And so what we did is an introductory message where we talked about that. And then last week, we also went over some areas and looked at that. And today, we want to continue that. And we're going to talking about specifically overcoming doubt and unbelief. Now, I know that you all have this down. So this is for you to just get some good notes on so you can help others that need that. But most of the messages that I do in teaching, at one time or another or many times, I'm also using these to speak to myself, you know, and things that we go through in all of us. And so let's just dig into that. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a treasure chest of your presence. We ask that your presence will be here, your anointing will be here, that you'll tune our ears and our spirits, our mind, our will, and our spirit to you today. Lord, speak to us, speak through me, and touch and change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Introduction and review. We've been talking about that what God wants for us to be as the body of Christ is a victorious end-time church. You know, I think I mentioned one time that God didn't want us to limp into his presence, you know, which nothing wrong with that if you've had a knee replacement and that sort of stuff at all. But, you know, that God has called the church not to just hang on or hold out or just make it. I mean, that's not the sign of a victorious church that just come Jesus quick, we're just about to go under or that sort of thing. No, we're called to be victorious. We're called to be both as churches and Christians. I love the phrase, and we actually, it's one of our courses that we sing from time to time. You know, we were born to be free. God created us for freedom. He created us to experience the love of God and the joy of God and the presence of God and the majesty of God. That's what our heritage is. That's what our birthright is. That's what the calling that the Lord has put in us. And it's not just for us selfishly, but that so that we might be empowered and filled with the presence of God, that we might not only be overcomers for ourselves, but we can help to be as parents or grandparents or just friends or workers and co-workers, that we can bring and have the presence of God in us that we can share with others and help them to deal with their doubt and unbelief and difficult things that come. 1 John 5, verse 4 says this, "Everyone born of God overcomes the world." Everyone born of God overcomes the world. Now, sometimes we must admit that sometimes we're closer to overcoming than we aren't overcoming. And there are times that we feel overwhelmed, you know, overcome ourselves. But again, we're looking for where the Lord has us, where he wants us to go in that. As we said, I believe in last week's message, that our series aim and what I'm looking to do here is, first of all, to be biblical. You know, I think it's good and I value opinions and others' opinions and others' input and everything, and that's good. And really what I'm giving you when I speak and I teach is a lot of my opinion and things that I feel the Lord is saying or has done with me or taught me or is speaking to me at the time. But in that, it's just so important that we be biblical, because I think that we need to be men and women and children of the book. You know, whatever translation, whatever paraphrase or whatever else that you use in that, it's just so important that we feast on the Word of God, that we feast on His presence. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, and probably, I don't know, maybe in a few weeks I might even just do a message on Bible and reading the Bible and that sort of thing. But God wants us to be biblical, and He wants us to be practical, and He wants us to be relevant as well. These are really kind of our birthright and our inheritance that God can give us from His Word, and learning how to practically walk out His Word, and then also, you know, not be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, that we can articulate both with what we say, but also with our lifestyle, who we are and what we are and what Jesus is to us and how important it is to take that to others. So really this series is kind of a springboard for further study in those areas of biblical, practical, and relevant from there. All right, Roman numeral number 2, biblical steps for dealing with doubt and unbelief. You know, it's interesting, I can think of time to time, whether it's moves of the Spirit or just other things, but where I've been around Christians and believers and sadly maybe even around pastors or teachers or that sort of thing, but sometimes instead of embracing and transmitting and giving out encouragement and all that's in that, that a lot of times that instead of doing that, when we see something we don't understand or that we don't know how to embrace or or it doesn't fit into our little box, you know, our little God box. This is what God looks like, you know, and what happens when he breaks out of the box? You know, and it's like, well, that must not be God. No, God has never been held to a box. They put him in a tomb, and that didn't hold him either. You know, he was raised up from that, even when he had died there on the cross for us in that. And so if we want to overcome doubt and unbelief, that we have to deal with such things in our thinking and in our speaking as doubt and unbelief that we allow come into us. You know, I doubt it, and sometimes you'll just hear this, so I don't believe that. And I wanted to just give you, and this is a bonus scripture, it's not in your notes, but Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. Acts 17 and verse 11. Let's read that to you real quick. It's a familiar passage. Paul and Silas had been traveling and ministering and sometimes getting the left foot of fellowship, you know what that means, right? Being kicked out and asked to move on and all. And so it says in verse number 10 of Acts 17, that very night the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea. When they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. And this was common in the daytime that when you had the Jewish synagogue, and I'm sorry, gals, it was for the guys, but when you had a certain number of men there, they could have a synagogue, and they came, and part of the culture of the day, the Jewish culture of that day, was that if a teacher came or someone else came, they could give the message, they could input, they could do that in that context as well. And Paul had done that in some places and got ran out of town or had to quickly leave, and he'd had a difficult time before this. But it says, that very night the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea. When they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. And the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica because they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. And as a result, many Jews believed, as did many of the prominent Greek women and men. So this was really a contrast from a place that they had taught before in a synagogue, and they were rejected. They were run out of town. And now they come to these Bereans, and they're hungry, they're thirsty, they want to hear the word of the Lord. They want to be taught, they want to be trained, they want to be equipped, they want to have a pure understanding what Scripture is. And the way that begins in here is that they were open-minded, that they weren't caught up in just doctrine, or they weren't caught up in opinions or all of that, that their heart and their desire was to hear from the presence of God, to hear the voice of God, the word of God, and what he had in that. And so we see that, and it's interesting here, and this is a very positive thing, not a negative thing. It says they listened eagerly, and then they searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. See, that wasn't a negative thing. I think that scripture is very clear that we're to seek the word. We're to seek, you know, what I say, what I teach. I mean, I make mistakes all the time. I don't consider it bad or hurtful or anything else if someone comes and says, you really missed that passage or this or that. I value that because I want to give out truth, not mistruth or just something else that went through my head in that. And so it's a good thing, and part of it's not doubt and unbelief to check out the truth and to make sure things line up with the Word of God. That's what they did. They went to the scriptures and they said, this. What Paul is teaching is exactly what the Word of God says. And it witnessed in the natural, which witnessed in their spirit. So that's something that we're looking for. That's something we're doing. Instead of doubt and unbelief, we want to have open minds and open hearts that search out what we're being taught, but are open to the presence of God and for God to speak to us in the midst of that. That's an important biblical step in dealing with doubt and unbelief. All right. Another thing for dealing with doubt and unbelief is to consider the consequence. The consequence, and you could put other words in there. You could say the consequence or the end results or the outcome. In other words, you know, we look at things sometimes. If we go to a store or we do this or that, whether it's shopping or whether it's doing something for the Lord or just doing something in our own lives, that a lot of times we kind of weigh and look at, you know, what does it cost? What is it going to be, you know, physically, emotionally, mentally, and all those type things in that. And so when we're talking about dealing with doubt and unbelief, we need to consider what the consequences are, the results or the outcome are, and of doubt and unbelief. And what we're going to see as we go through this teaching today is we're going to see that the cost is very high. The consequences are very high. If we're filled with doubt, if we're filled with unbelief, we're going to see that that creates incredibly dark areas in our hearts and lives, and it's something that we need to deal with and understand in that. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Let me find that. Jesus left that part of the country and returned with his disciples to Nazareth, his hometown. Now, you would think that the place that you would be most honored and most exalted and receive the most is the place of your hometown, the place where you grew up. I mean, unless you were really bad when you were there. But we know Jesus' father was a carpenter and that he would have worked there and he would have been a part of that. And obviously that when he grew up, as he was growing up, that he was a wonderful child. He did have that one time where he had to take the father card and do what the Heavenly Father wanted when they went to Jerusalem and went to the temple and he kind of stayed behind and talked to all the guys that were there, and it took the parents 3 days or something like that to figure out that he was gone. Can you imagine? You know, you're the father or the mother or the whatever of Jesus, and all of a sudden it's like, we've lost Jesus. I mean, it'd be one thing to lose your purse or your credit card or something like that, but to lose Jesus, that would be, you know, I wouldn't want that in my journal or anything, the day we lost Jesus. But so here we have this in chapter 6. Jesus left that part of the country and returned with his disciples to Nazareth, his hometown. The next Sabbath, he began teaching in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Now, as I've told you before, the synagogues allowed for guest ministers or ministries or whoever that had a message to share. And so Jesus comes up, and he begins to teach in his home synagogue. And all a synagogue required to have a synagogue was, I'm sorry, gals, 10 Jewish men. If you had any town that had 10 Jewish men, you could have a synagogue there. That's just the culture of the day, okay? We're beyond that now. But we see this, that Jesus is sharing and he's teaching, and as he does so, people were amazed. And their first response is, where did he get all this wisdom? Wow, I mean, what seminary did he go to? What school did he go to? Who did he train under? And that sort of thing. Where did he get all his wisdom? And then, what really was amazing to him, where did he get the power to perform such miracles? Because Jesus did what we often use in the vineyard and talk about, is Jesus practiced and participated in the Word of God, but also in the works of God. You know, that we're supposed to be, you know, a Word-working people. We're supposed to, yes, be people of the book and people of the Word and base our hearts and our lives out of that. But part of that being, part of eating the Word and doing that is going out and being the light and healing the sick and setting the captives free and encouraging and feeding the poor and just all the things that are involved in what God wants to use us in outreach in that. But what's interesting was that they talk about his wisdom, but then they mention his power to perform such miracles, and they scoffed. Because what took place here was it was not in debate that he had performed miracles and that there had been healings and miracles and that the power of God went with him. Not only was he an excellent teacher, but that the power of God was on him. But this was his hometown. And usually in hometowns, you'd think they'd be happy, they'd be excited. I remember years ago, many, many years ago, that Kathy and I were going through Oklahoma, probably up to Colorado for vacation or something, and we stopped in a little town that there was a gal there that had won gold. I forget which Olympics it was or what she was doing, but she had won gold. And when you drove in there, guess what, when you drove into that town, you know, they didn't have, oh, we're so ashamed of this person. They had big billboards everywhere, and you went to restaurants, they're in the everywhere, there's pictures everywhere. And that was great because they honored a local who had done good. Well, Jesus was a local who did good, went about doing good, and he comes home, but they get offended because it's something they don't understand, because they can't understand how this carpenter, this guy that made chairs, maybe repaired or built their chairs when he was growing up, you know, or their furniture, there was that familiarity that was there that short-circuited the level of faith. And so they began to scoff him, and they said, he's just a carpenter. Here's his mother Mary, you know, and there's his brother James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and who knows how they acted or anything there. And here's his sisters, and they live right among us. And they were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. Isn't that sad? I mean, wouldn't it break your heart? I mean, if it were your ministry or your brothers and our people that you love so much, and they rejected him there. And then it's a really interesting thing there. Jesus responds, he says, a prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his relatives with his own family. And because of their unbelief, that is the unbelief of his hometown people, it says he couldn't do any miracles among them except to place his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Now, that's an incredible statement. It didn't say he decided not to do any miracles. It said he couldn't do any miracles there because of unbelief. So apparently when we're talking about this, we're looking at this, and I have your notes, is a lack of faith short circuits the power of God. An incredible thing that Jesus, Son of God, that moved in great power, and you read through the New Testament and the miracles that took place there. But what we see here is that because these people were filled with unbelief, it short-circuited even the ability of Jesus to do miracles there. But it said that he could lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. Now, we'd be really excited about an off day that we could lay hands on a few people and see healing take place. But I'm convinced that what Jesus did, we're called to do, and we get excited and we pray for people to be healed. But I think we need to also understand that God wants to release miracles through us. He wants to see blind eyes open. He wants to have deaf ears open. And you know, and I'm excited when they happen when we're on the mission field. But you know what? The same God's here in Shreveport and wherever you're from and everything else. It doesn't just have to happen when we have our traveling anointing somewhere else. You know, it shouldn't be like that. It can happen across the street from us and our neighbors or anything else. We just have to, again, understand that doubt will be the short circuit. And so we don't want to have that. Lack of faith and doubt short circuits the power of God. All right, James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 tells us this. You can read it later. It says, doubting leads to a divided mind and to unstable ways. Doubting leads to a divided mind and to unstable ways. You know, what happens in us a lot of times is that we become so focused on the things that we have difficulty with and the difficulty in understanding. And this is what I do. If I come across something that the Lord is doing that's new and maybe a little different or whatever else, there are times that I may have a shelf, and it's my shelf that I put it on because I'm considering and I'm studying I want to go to Scripture and look this there. I want to look at the fruit of those that are involved with it. I want to see what God is doing and is it biblically based and just kind of do like that. I think that as a pastor and as a teacher, one that travels teaching sometimes and teaches other classes, I think it's important that I do that. That's part of what I consider pastoring and as a teacher, I think that's important for the body of Christ and for all of us in that. That we need to understand that. We need to do that. So doubting leads to undivided mind, to unstable ways. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 6. You probably know this one. This is the passage that talks about faith. And verse number 1, it says, faith is the confidence, it says in this translation, faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. Isn't that good? I love that. You know, faith is the confidence, or being sure, that what we're hoping for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things that we cannot see. And through faith, the people of God in days of old earned a good reputation. And it goes on from there, and you kind of go, as you work through the book of Hebrews, you kind of go through what I like to call the Hall of Fame of Faith. You know, the individuals and what they did and how they pleased God and how they were willing to. It even talks about, you know, that some were not worthy, and says some were even sawn in half. And we believe that, you know, that's from one of the major prophets of the Old Testament. You know, that they were willing to, you know, and the story was as he was placed in a log and the log was sawn, they killed him that way. You see, these patriarchs and the ones that we've had that have prepared the way for us were willing to spill their own blood so that we could have the seedbed of that. As it's, I've heard it many, many times, that the seed of revival or the seed of missions or the seed of God's move is often from the blood of the martyrs. You know, that those that have given their lives through the years, through the centuries, through the decades for us. And so God hasn't called us to do that, but he's called us to be faithful and to understand what he has for us in that. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We live by what? By faith and not by sight. But it's like, we like our sight. We like to hear. We like to see. We I'm not going to believe it till I see it. I'm not going to believe it till I see it. We say those sort of things. We see those sort of things that come in Scripture, you know, that because what we see is in living by faith and not by sight, we're in a clash with our rational culture. And again, the sad part of that is that sometimes in that clash with the culture that we're involved in, part of that culture is even believers. And it can even be spirit-filled believers in that. And so we have to understand that our culture constantly seeks to overcome us and to shape us and to filter us in such a way instead of the Word of God. And that's why I've kept saying that in this Overcoming Doubt and Unbelief series, that knowing the Word and reading the Word and memorizing the Word and eating, partaking of the Word on a regular basis builds our faith, encourages us, strengthens us, and helps us to keep on the path that'll deal with the doubt and the unbelief and things that come against us in that. We live by faith, not by sight, as we said, 2 Corinthians 5, 7. B, another thing helping us in overcome doubt and unbelief is repenting, and repenting literally means that if you've been going in one direction and it's the wrong direction, and it doesn't have to be, you know, way over here, it can just be a degree or two off. I told you before, my dad was a surveyor. I used to work with him many, many years ago. And he was a land surveyor, and so most of the surveying he did was in deep woods, and that we would be going sometimes a quarter of a mile or a half mile over a period of days. And my dad was always so careful. He had the transit, and which kept the line and everything. But he once told me, he said, you have to understand, he's son, or whoever he said to me at that time, you know, you have to understand that if we're just a fraction of a degree off and we go a quarter of a mile, it can be 20 feet off or 30 feet off. I don't remember the exact, but I was amazed when you get there. And if you're doing someone's land and it's your land, you don't want it to be off 20 feet or 30 feet and it'd be the wrong way, right? And so what you have in surveying is you have a plumb line, and you drop that down, and that sets the plumb. And then he had the transit that had a compass in it, and he went by that compass site, and we stayed on line, we stayed on target, and were able to go ahead and survey. This is especially important when we were doing large amounts of land and working in that, learning how to walk and do that. All right, going on. We need to repent and ask God for help. Mark 16, 19 through 20. Jesus rebuked his disciples for their stubborn unbelief. Jesus was constantly amazed that his own disciples, it was like, don't you guys get it? Don't you understand? Don't you remember, there's places he said, don't you remember these miracles? We did this, and we saw that, and we saw that. Even his own disciples were doubters and at times would slip away, and we see it after the crucifixion that certainly happens. But one thing we do see after the crucifixion that we do see is that after the Holy Spirit comes upon them, then they receive a holy boldness that comes and a willingness to go, even if it means their lives are going to be given in martyrdom. They're willing to do that because they have a burning passion in them for the presence and the power of God, what God has for them. And that helps them to deal with their own, doubt, their unbelief in that process. But Jesus rebuked his disciples and continually for stubborn unbelief. Let's look at that passage, Mark chapter 16. And just start verse number basically where I'm going to start. I'll start verse number 9. After Jesus rose from the dead early on Sunday morning, the first person who saw him was Mary Magdalene, the woman from whom he had cast out 7 demons. Isn't that great? The one that was the most heavily demonized was the one that got to see him first. What does that do to our earning? We have to be good enough to earn to going into his presence. I just love that, you know? And so she goes, and he's the one that he sees. Obviously, she's in love with God and been cleaned up in the supernatural, and God has touched her, and that's been very exciting. And so she went to the disciples, probably ran, who were grieving and weeping, and told them what had happened. When she told them that Jesus was alive and she had seen him, they didn't believe her. You know, what was it? I don't believe that. I don't believe that. That's not right. You didn't remember Mary? Remember your background? Remember where you came from? You didn't go to the best schools. You didn't go to the best seminaries. You didn't have the best behavior. You know, think of all the things that people can be so cruel at that. But here, they have the good news. The greatest news of all is that the tomb could not hold Jesus. And an eyewitness has just been there and comes and tells them that she's seen Jesus, and they're like, no, that's not right. That's not true. You know, typical woman thing. They didn't say that, all right. But it was just a terrible, that's the way they acted. That was the culture of that day. When I said, I'm not being mean, that was the culture, was that the men felt like they were the only ones that knew. And they didn't know that the women have a lot to teach us guys, which I'm very, very thankful for. And Kathy, if you ever listen to this tape, you heard me say that. That's my wife there. Yeah, that very, very important. So, it's kind of slippery today, okay. Okay, so the disciples are grieving and weeping, you know, and instead of, and they're grieving and weeping about Jesus being gone, they get the good news that he's alive and he's there, and then they just jump right back into doubt and unbelief. This is one of the reasons I think the day of Pentecost had to take place, because even after seeing him and everything that went on, they kept having doubts and worries, and they'd hide and were afraid. And so I just think the Lord said, okay, we're just going to send them a super dose here. It's like a super shot, you know, of his presence, of his power, of his anointing, and everything that was there. He released that to them. And so afterwards, he also appeared to two of his followers walking. Remember that, walking on the road to Emmaus? And they went back to tell everybody, but no one believed them. I mean, how many times do you have to have eyewitnesses tell you that Jesus is alive and everything is great, and the ones that are going to be the pillars of the faith are like, nah, that's not true. That's not true. It says, later he appeared to the 11 disciples who were eating together, and he did this. He rebuked them for their stubborn unbelief because they refused to believe those who had seen him after he had been raised from the dead. Man, that's powerful. I mean, you'd be so glad to see Jesus, but then you'd also be, oh, no. Lord, I repent. I'm sorry. I should have believed. I really should have. Should have listened to those gals. They were right all along. And there were guys, too, but they didn't listen to them, even the guys that told them and that. So Jesus goes on from there and tells them to go in all the world to preach the good news, and that there will be salvation will come, there will be miraculous signs that will come, that we will be able to do the same things that Jesus did. That's all a part of that, and it's, again, all centered in living a life that's free of doubt and unbelief that will short-circuit the presence of what God has for us. So Jesus rebuked the disciples for their stubborn unbelief. James 4, verse 2 through 3, Jesus told them, the reason you don't have what you want is you don't ask God for it. And even when you do ask, you don't get it because your whole motive is wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. So this is what's important. It's kind of another clarification. And we're dealing with doubt and unbelief and just dealing with our walk with God, is that we need to understand that when we're asking God, you know, that God's not, and I mean this in a very holy way, God's not just our sugar daddy in the sky. He's not just someone, you know, oh, we need this, we need that, you know. And all, I mean, God cares about us. He'll bless us. He'll provide our needs. And it's incredible. But sometimes, even in the body of Christ, we get so focused that if you have an accumulation of all these things, that must mean you're really holy. You know, well, and that can be fine. But we have to make sure is we don't have an accumulation of things that accumulates, that catches us. We get caught up in that, and that we think that that's the desire of faith, or that's the object of faith, is just to have a lot. When the object of faith, as I've said before, the seed blood, the seedbed of the body of Christ is the blood of martyrs that have given their lives for us. So we again have to understand that God wants us to walk in ways that are honoring to Him. The reason you don't have what you want is because you don't ask God for it. And even when you do ask, you don't get it because your whole motive is wrong. You only want what will give you pleasure. Sometimes it's almost like in the body of Christ, we come across like little kids. It's like we haven't grown up yet. I love what John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard, used to say, "Lord, help me to grow up before I grow old." You know, I remember Bob Hawkins used to always say, "I think he made it. I think he made it in there," you know, and that's a good thing. Lord, no matter, I mean, I've had my 60th birthday here, that everybody came for that, so I'm past that. But I still want to grow up. And not only just do I want to grow up, I want to grow into Him. You know, I want however many days, weeks, months, years, decades, whatever the Lord chooses that's ahead, I want it to be all going further into the presence of God. I love in the Chronicles of Narnia, in the last, I think it's the last battle, it's one of the last ones. I don't think they ever did it on the movie theater. But one of the things I remember of that one is that when the children are finally caught up basically into heaven, the presence of God, where they can swim up the waterfalls, and they can just, it's just beautiful, just incredibly beautiful time as they're doing that, and as there's this phrase that they use all the time. It's further up and further in. You know, as they swim up a waterfall, and then they run this way, further up, further in. And what C.S. Lewis was kind of implying there was that eternity is going to be, for eternity, it's going to be further up into His presence and further into His presence, further up and further in. And even though that was a children's story, I think it's good for us that are a little older than children too. It's just so powerful that God wants us to continually further up and further in, further up, further in, not for our own things, but again, coming back, the condition of our heart and our relationship with God. In Mark 9, verses 14 through 24, Jesus is dealing with the father of a demonized boy. We won't go look at that. But in the midst of that, Jesus had been on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, they come down, and there's this father that has a son that's under the influence of a demon, and he'd asked the disciples to cast out the demon, who they'd already had demon busting 101. They'd already finished that course and had cast out some demons, but this one wouldn't go. And so when they come, you know, Jesus, he actually expresses frustration. You know, he says, you know, basically for their unbelief, it's like, how long am I going to have to put up with this? Well, that wasn't addressed, I don't believe, to the dad. That was addressed to his disciples that he'd already trained of how to deal with the attacks of the enemy that would come, and they just didn't know how. They didn't know how to do that in that. And so the father, Jesus, you know, he's Jesus talking about the unbelief, and the father says, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." And because of that confession and that cry, Jesus saw his heart, and he knew that it was there. Because God's not looking for faith based on works, but He's looking for a childlike trust. And so when the dad says, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief," that's all Jesus wanted to do, was to pull that out of him, not for the son's sake, the father to grow in the spirit. He wanted him to deal with his own doubt and unbelief in that. And so he does that. I wrote down, just a look, just a step. You know, just into the presence of God can change everything in that. All right, C, keep our eyes on Jesus. We don't have to go there because I've talked about this many, many times. But Matthew 14, verses 22 through 31, Jesus teaches Peter a lesson in faith in the midst of a great storm. And you remember this time that Jesus has dismissed the disciples, and they're on a boat, and they're in the Sea of Galilee, and He's gone up in the mountains to pray with his father, as he often did in the evening times. He'd go in the mountains, he'd spend time in prayer, and then he comes back, and while he's been up praying, a storm has come up on the Sea of Galilee. And I've been told from those that when I was in Israel and talking to different ones there, that it can get violent the winds and the waves. It can be very, very violent, and it describes exactly what is listed in Scripture and the encounter there in Scripture. You know, where Jesus, you know, the boat starts getting tossed and water coming in and everything else, and they're afraid and they're crying out. And Jesus, you know, comes from the place of prayer. And I love this, is that he always comes from the place of prayer to us in our place of need. He comes from the place of prayer to our place of need. And so Jesus comes, you know, and he didn't have a speedboat or didn't have a jet ski or any of those things. So he just walked across the water. And as he's walking across, and the disciples are just so afraid they're going to die and upset and everything, and they see Jesus coming, what's their first response? It's a ghost. Let's rebuke this. Must be a demon. Let's rebuke. You know, they were so terrified that in their fear and in their terror and in their frustration and their everything that was coming against them, they couldn't even recognize that it was Jesus. A lot of times we think, you know, where's the Lord? You know, we go through a difficult time. Maybe we lose a loved one or something happens and that we're expecting it to go the other way, and we get so frustrated. It's like, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? And we don't realize he's right there. He's right there. But we're so focused and absorbed upon the danger or the difficulty that we're in the midst of that we can't pull our head back and look to see that he's walking to us to meet our needs, that he's there. He's there in that. And so you know the story. He walks over, and Peter gets a little kernel of faith or impetuous or whatever, and he says, Jesus, if it's you, tell me to come walk. Now, that's a bold statement. And you say, yeah, that's Peter, all right. I can just see the other disciples going, there he goes again. And so he jumps out, and amazingly, what happens the first step or two? He walks on water. He's the only guy except Jesus that can write a book, and his book is very short. But he's the only one that can write about that because he walked on water until what? Until he started looking at the waves, and his mind, that logic started kicking in. So the word of God, it was the word of, you know, common sense. It's like, this is crazy. This is not a safe place. You know, and he got fearful when he did it. Then he was crying out. So Jesus, when I walked with him, it was like Jesus sleeping. So Jesus comes and, you know, they take him, he's talking to him, I'll watch him and do. And they take him to Jesus. Because this was the only one that could do this. And John was spelled R-I-S-K. And so he took the risk, and he learned in that. For us, And so he wakes up, gets up early. I guess I might just step in there, but he gets up early the next morning outside, and there were troops, horses, and chariots everywhere. And he cries out to the prophet, he says, "Oh, sir, what will we do now?" The man cried to Elisha. And this is what Elisha said: "Don't be afraid." Now that's just so important. I mean, we're using this a little bit out of the context. But there was a crisis. There was a crisis that they could have been killed, and that the voice of God could have been stamped out there, and that Israel could have, the army could have been greatly affected by this because of the prophetic utterances that would have come that sees all that they're surrounded and they're everywhere and it looks bleak. And Elisha said, "Don't be afraid. There are more on our side than on theirs." And he prayed a simple little prayer. He said, "Lord, open his eyes. Let him see." And the Lord opened the young man's eyes. And when he looked up, he saw that the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. You know, as I was thinking about this and putting this together this week, the Lord just started speaking to me, and I just felt a real strong sense of his presence then and even now about this. But I don't know that we're going to have time to, we might, but I don't know that we'll have time that we're going to look and see chariots and surrounded with all these other things. But the Lord just began to speak to me and say that it's the children's bread for him to speak and to feed his children. And that one of the things that the Lord wants to do in our midst on a daily, weekly, regular basis, he wants to bring us to the place that we have eyes of faith, that have ears that can hear. The Lord has specifically spoken to me about my own life and the life of us as a church and just the body of Christ. But he wants us to go deeper. That we're much like that untrained prophet, that all we can see is the bad stuff. All we can see is all the things coming against us. You know, most pastors, you know, probably me might catch on that too, would say, "Oh, what if they take away the tax write-off you get? Will people still tithe? Will people still give? How will you fund the churches?" I love what Pastor Cho in Korea said years and years ago. He says, "Here everybody gives because they love God, because there is no tax benefit." And I thought, wow, you know, I'm glad that we have it, because that's more money we can give to the kingdom in the midst of that. But we just need to understand, and I just thought the Lord said to me that if we're willing, that we will say, "Lord, we are surrounded with all this stuff," or even doubt and unbelief, "but Lord, would you open our eyes to see?" I just thought the Lord said that he was going to give us a new dimension of seeing in the Holy Spirit. Because whether we realize it or not, I mean, this is just a matter of scripture. The odds are very high, I would say they're certain, that in this room right now, there's angelic presence. You say, "Well, there can't be. I can't see it." Well, we've been talking about the whole message. I can't see it either. You know, I'm not sure that I want to see an angel face to face. That was always scary in the Old and New Testament. You know, it was like, "Don't kill me" type thing. But Scripture says there are angels in the book of Hebrews. It says there are angels what? Unaware. They're not unaware. We're unaware. And that they are it also says they are ministering spirits sent to help us. And so I think, much like here, that part of what we lose when we become so caught up in fear and unbelief is we lose the privilege and the heritage that we have as believers in the Lord in that. So that's something that we can just understand a little bit better in that. Learning to see from God's perspective, there's more with us than are against us. And then the Scripture says, "Greater is he that is within us than what? Than he that's in the world," you know. D, review God's word to you. And there are several things here. First of all, we're talking about his eternal word, and that's what we call the Logos. You know, the Bible, whatever translation, whatever flavor, whatever, but the gathered canon of Scripture that we have and that we read in that. You know, that's the Logos. That's the eternal word of God. Paul said, Romans 10:17, "Faith comes from hearing the message or the word, and the message or the word is heard through the word of Christ." So that's what it comes for us. And as I've said before, and I would encourage you, you know, with this book, you know, read it, study it, meditate, memorize, quote it, sing it. There's so many different ways. But my day starts, the first thing I do is I read the 9 chapters. We have cards back there, and I read and I underline, I study, and I prepare that. And I do that, you know, every day, unless there's just something up that I don't have time on a trip or something like that. And then I catch up. I'll read 18 the next time or whatever. But I do that, and in doing that, I am constantly going, I know there's others in church that do it as well, constantly going through the entire Bible over and over and over. And that, and in doing that, that allows the Lord to put seeds in my heart, in my life, that even in teaching and speaking, much of what I share is not what I have in notes, but it's something that comes to me out of something the Lord's already placed in my heart and life. I had a friend in college it was an amazing guy. He would take passages of Scripture and he would memorize the passages. And just, he was really, really good about that. And he said one night he had a dream. And I forget which passage this is from. But in this dream, he was going through one of the passages of Scripture he had memorized. And because he had memorized it, Jesus was walking with him. And as they went through every passage, every word and everything else through the whole dream, Jesus walked with him. Now, the only way that could happen, or at least without supernatural, was that he had memorized that book already. And he says, not only did Jesus walk with him, but as he walked with him, the Lord spoke insights to him walking. I'm thinking, wow, where's a DVD player recorder when you need that, you know? But he did that because of his time that he put in the Word of God. So we need to do that. His eternal Word of God. Romans 10:17. Faith comes, as we said, hearing the message through the word of Christ. And then there's the rhema. That's the personal word. That's a specific word that God gives to us individually or to someone, or where maybe a word of encouragement. It may be, you know, just so many different things. It can be a prophetic word or something else, but it's something where God speaks to us the rhema. And the difference between the logos and the rhema is the rhema in that you have the analogy of a shielding of God that's there. The rhema was like the short dagger that was in short contact that was used for that. And so rhemas are words that God gives us, words of encouragement, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, different things like that, the time of the gifts of Spirit. And we need those, you know. These are the promises of Christ that he has for us, past, present, future, other things that he has. But God still wants to fulfill those. Now I encourage you, I've said this many times, when you're reading Scripture, when you're praying, if you feel like you have an encounter with the Lord, journal. You know, keep you a notebook. Keep you something you can write. If you have dreams, write them down. You may not understand them. That's all right. And write them down. Write down what God's saying, what he's doing. And then go back through your journal. I'll go back through my journals way, way back and just walk through them sometimes of what God has said and what he's done. It's really powerful. It's encouraging. It builds my faith in that. So, so important to do that. Luke 8:49-50, Jesus and the synagogue ruler, Jairus. And we won't take time to go look at that, but that's one of where you can read about how specifically the Lord used that and used faith in that encounter to help bring the healing that was needed for that. E, we're to continually build up ourselves in faith. You know, as having now been a physical therapy graduate, and now been handed over from the physical therapy department to the, I found out the machines I need to do there for my total knee replacement, and doing that, you know, I have learned what it means to build up. Wherever he was always just it was like wherever he went, it was like bad stuff. He just was always putting down faith and putting down this and putting down that and just everything else. And after a short time, I realized starting to get cynical and negative.
We had to deal with that and break that because we went from there and we started having miracles and things happen, healings, all kind of stuff. And that's a lot better than being cynical. I enjoyed that so much more. So build our faith, spend time in His presence of people of faith. Proverbs 27:17, one of my favorite verses. As iron sharpens iron, so one man or one woman or whatever sharpens another. You know, and this can come through our times of worship, our small groups like the videos that we're having now at our house. It can be in conferences. It can be in ministry, through ministry. It can be through outreach. It can be through classes, all these things. Those are all part of what we have in that. And then pray in the Spirit, Jude 20. And so it just has to be something we consistently do and allow time for in that. Create an environment or an atmosphere of faith during ministry times. It's a lot easier when you're praying for people if you don't have cynics that are all around. And so sometimes, and I think that we need to be careful praying for people anyway. We need to deal with respect and honor and dignity and that sort of thing. And everything in ministry should be loving, kind, and fruitful for the kingdom of God.